Welcome to another podcast by Every Nation Brisbane. We're so glad you can join us here today. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at enbrisbane.org. Please enjoy the following message.
We have a very, very special guest who's come to teach the Word of God for us today. Dr. Adam and Sandra Klassen have been friends of mine for I know it from the start, like 23 years, because it's been 23 years that I've been a part of this movement of churches, and they were really instrumental in my life, in my ministry, because I started in full-time ministry as a young little punk back in Auckland, and they've seen me grow from those days until now, grow in many ways, including sideways. but I'm just really thankful for the deposit that they put in my life in particular. So when Pastor Ken and Renee Du planted our church in Auckland 23 years ago, for those of you who don't know, the founding pastor of this church just over 10 years ago was Pastor Ken Du and his wife Renee. They planted this church, and my wife and I, Tina, moved here 9 years ago to take it over when it was just a fledgling church. Some of you were there, and we met at that time. Pastor Ken and Renee planted the church back at the end of 1999, 2000. I came in as a young punk student doing postgrad work, and I met Dr. Adam, and for those of you who don't know, like at that time, I wasn't really sure of my destiny and purpose in life. I was doing at that time, I started postgrad work in theology and met Dr. Adam, who unlocked just a fascination for seeing how the gospel meets the academia and the academic world, and it really unlocked my security as a teacher of the Word of God. Just being around him, he is one of my favorite teachers of the Word of God across the planet. I'm not being biased because I know him very well and I know Sandra very well. They're father to amazing boys who have become fully fledged men now. And I feel old whenever I see photos of them because I remember them when they were young. And so it's really our honor to have Dr. Adam come. And Lord, this morning as we come and gather around your word today, we pray that you would anoint Dr. Adam to come and speak to us, and Lord, prepare our hearts and our minds for all that you have for us this morning. We come in reverence before you, and we pray, Lord, your anointing would flow in this place. We thank you for it in Jesus' name, and everyone said amen.
And that whole thing that took place with kind of the Pacific Christian group on the Auckland University campus, and all that grew from that, and then being an understudy to Kirk Henderson and all that sort of stuff. And to see you here today with Tina and a beautiful group of people here loving the Lord, building his kingdom, it just warms my heart. And, you know, your faithfulness and Tina's faithfulness is just something to behold. So it's a pleasure to be here this morning. I know you guys are starting a series. They know about the series next week, don't they? Yeah, you know, so you've got the series coming up on one of my favorite books of the Bible, which is Daniel. And I know Nelly really wanted to get somebody good in here to kind of kick things off a little bit this week. And I know that he got together with the leadership team and made a few phone calls, basically to see if they could get the best public speaker in Australasia here. And unfortunately, when Nelly phoned him up, that person said they couldn't do it. And so I know Tina then said, well, why don't we just get the guy with the best jokes in Australasia? So they phoned that person up, and that person couldn't be here either. But in the end, they said, why don't we just get the best looking person in the South Pacific to come and talk to you today? Unfortunately, that person said no as well. And so then Nelly said, you know what, I know this guy. Why don't we just ring up Adam? And so he phoned me up, and I said, Nelly, since you've already phoned me three times already in the last 15 minutes, I think I'll do it. So, yeah. So it's great to be here, but I wanted something that was a bit topical to kind of fit in with that Daniel theme a little bit, to something to do with the spirit of the times and understanding where we sit. And I really wanted to do this looking through the lens of what I call the big lie, the faith versus science myth. And we're going to go back a slide here because our key text, we're going to go to our key slide anyway for our text, and it's from the Gospel of St. Matthew, the 22nd chapter, the 37th verse, in which Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and with all your mind. You know, I'm got saved in the Salvation Army, but I had a got filled with the baptism of the Holy Spirit on a university campus, up in my little room at the top story of this building, and I really wanted to know God and have an experience, not just of the salvation, but also the power of God. And you know, I know as Pentecostals and as people who believe in the moving of the Holy Spirit, that we often are very strong in these other realms, in the realm of the heart. We're often very strong in the realm of the soul. But sometimes we tend to be a little bit weak, I think, in this area of the mind. So this morning, you're going to have to stretch yourself a little bit. I might use some words that are a little bit bigger. You know, I'm going to go for some $5 words rather than 50 cent words on the odd occasion, but I will try and keep it to a level we can all catch on to. But what I want to look at is this thing called the big lie. It is faith versus science myth. And you're saying, Adam, how relevant is that to contemporary Australia, to where I work, where I study at, in my family, in my community? Believe it or not, this is more significant than you might ordinarily think. Because I want to ask you, what's happening to Christianity in Australia? What do you think's happening to Christianity in Australia? You know, and in the Western world, do you know that census figures from 2006 in Australia had Christian affiliation running at some 64% of Australians? If we look at our chart here on the left-hand side, the census for 2006 in this nation said that some 64% of Australians had a Christian affiliation, and those with no religion registered at 18%. Now, the other, and not stated, are other religions like Hindu or Islam, etc., Buddhism. And then there you have a category in your census, which is where people don't state what their religion is. But the real categories we want to look at here is the gold one, yellow, and the blue. And you can see that there's been quite a change in the last 15 years. So the next census I have here from 2021, we have that Christian faith had fallen, affiliation had fallen to 44% of the Australian population, but this no religion category had risen to 39%, or roughly about 40% of the Australian population. I don't know if you can see a trend here, ladies and gentlemen, but what this means is that by the end of this decade, the no-religion people in Australia will outnumber the people who have a Christian affiliation in the lucky country. Think about this for a second. What is the significance of all of this? And this trend is being replicated all across the world, including in Aotearoa, New Zealand, across the ditch, across the Tasman Sea. But I can tell you, it's even worse there. We're leading you by at least 5 to 10 years in this decline in affiliation with Christianity and this no-religion cohort just growing exponentially. This is also true in Europe. Britain, the home of John Wesley, George Whitfield, and some of the greatest Christian missionaries in human history, now finds itself becoming a minor player in British society. You can see the same thing in France, Portugal, Spain, Germany, Belgium, the Netherlands. And then you can see in non-European countries, or our countries outside of Europe, like Japan, Canada, Taiwan, Israel, we're seeing a repetition of all of this. And even in the United States of America, a very strong country that emphasizes its belief in God, in God we trust. It has on its coinage. And the President of the United States is only too willing to say, God bless America. But do you know that by the year 2050, a quarter of all Americans will fall into this no religion category? It's a significant demographic and belief change in our communities and our societies. And this should lead us on to another question. The very next question from this is, why is this happening? Why are we finding this decline in affiliation with Christianity and the rise of the no religion cohort in Australia and in all these other countries I've mentioned? I think the answer to this can be found in a study that was undertaken by the Wilberforce Foundation, named after the famous William Wilberforce. This foundation, which did a study in 2016 in Australia of 1,000 people in this category of no religion, and they asked them, why is it that you ticked that box? What was the main reason for you moving away from affiliation or belief in Christianity to no religion? And they gave them a range of options, Nellie, that they could choose. And, you know, believe it or not, there was one option that got 49% support. It outweighed all the others. And it's going, I believe it will surprise most of you what the answer was for this ticking of the no religion box. And this is what they said in the survey, 49%. So it's nearly half of all respondents said this was the main reason. This is what they said. They said they preferred a scientific and evidence-based approach to a life. They preferred a scientific and evidence-based approach to life. Is it any wonder on our university campuses, Christian groups are in the decline in many cases, and in our communities? Now, implicit in the statement and the ticking of this box is the idea that faith and science are opposing worldviews, and that faith somehow hinders scientific endeavor and promotes ignorance. Now, where has this come from in the last 20 years? We saw it with those census figures. Where has this come from? And I think a lot of it has to do with the popularization of these ideas through a group of people known as the new atheists, individuals that have a massive impact in media and society and intellectual thought in the Western world. People like Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, the late Christopher Hitchens, and Daniel Dennett. And you can gauge what these people are talking about by just the titles of their books. This is one of those cases where you can judge a book by its cover. Richard Dawkins wrote a book called what? The God Delusion. In other words, people who believe in God are deluded. It became an international New York Times best-selling book consumed by vast numbers of people around the world. Sam Harris's book was called The End of Faith. This is Christopher Hitchens' title for his book. I love this man in the sense that he's not sitting on the fence. He's very declarative. He's going to tell you what he thinks. He's going to leave no room for you, for ambiguity in what he has to say. This is the title of his book, How Religion Poisons Everything. Yeah, that's the subtitle. The main title is God is Not Great. How Religion Poisons Everything. Tell us what you really think. Tell us what you really think. And of course, Daniel Dennett wrote Breaking the Spell, Religion as Natural Phenomenon. What are all these people saying? What is the main point in all of these kinds of books and these ideas that are being expressed on university campuses and in the media worldwide? It is simply this, that life came into existence by chance and evolved by purely natural, undirected processes. Consequently, morality is up for negotiation. And religion is at best a delusion hindering human advancement. This is what Richard Dawkins had to say. Just one quote that I could pull up on this kind of topic to illustrate this. He said, more generally, one of the truly bad effects of religion is that it teaches us that it is a virtue to be satisfied with not understanding. And obviously, as you can see from this, it's this idea of the conflict between religion and faith, and the two of them are implacable enemies. They have no relationship with each other. You're either a person who supports science, or you're a person who supports religion. It reminds me of that little guy from Napoleon Dynamite. I don't know if you've seen that, the guy who's, I'm into science and everything else. But anyway, there's this kind of this what we call in the academic world, a dichotomy. You've got this on this side, you've got this on this side, and neither the twain shall meet at all. Now, I like what Rice Brooks had to say about this. You've probably heard of Rice Brooks. He's one of the co-founders of the Every Nation Church movement. And I like what he has to say in here. Rice Brooks put it this way, and he works a lot on university campuses. He said, for the most part, the average churchgoer goes along unfazed by books like these. Where the impact is really felt is among young people. Through these kinds of books and the proliferation of atheist blogs and YouTube channels, young people get assaulted by their peers with questions and accusations against their belief in God and the Bible that they are unprepared for. And you say to me, Adam, what would be the consequence of somebody going to a university campus and unprepared to meet this type of challenge? I'll tell you what will happen, ladies and gentlemen, because we have statistical studies that show us what happens. Some 3 out of 4 of them will abandon their faith. Three out of four of them. You know that when we looked at those statistics right at the beginning of this presentation, the largest cohort that is moving the quickest away from belief in God are the 18 to 24-year-olds in Australia. That's the group that is driving a lot of this, ladies and gentlemen. And the stats back all of this up. Rice Brooks is right about this, ladies and gentlemen. There's a real problem with all of this, though. From a historian's perspective, that's what I do for a job. I work at a university, I teach history, and know a little bit about history. And the problem with all of this is that largely this is driven by a mythology. In other words, something that is not true. The problem with the new atheist argument is that it is wrong, and it displays a breathtaking ignorance of the historical context out of which modern science was birthed and the considerable debt modern science owes to the Judeo-Christian worldview. Now, what is science? I think we know what faith is. Faith is, hopefully you do, you're at church today. It's this belief in God. But science is this, I'm going to give you a very short definition of it. It's the systematic study of the natural world through experimentation and observation. The systematic study of the natural world through observation and experimentation. That's what modern science is. And what I want to present to you and tell you is that, in fact, this modern science that we enjoy all the fruits of today has its roots in a Christian and Jewish worldview. And I'm going to demonstrate that to you shortly, but I want you to think about this for a second. It all comes to us from a period known as the Scientific Revolution in the 16th and 17th century, a movement that would transform the way the world is and how we live. It changed developments in mathematics come out of this, physics, astronomy, biology, and chemistry, which would radically transform how we get to live. You know why we live longer than people who lived 200 years ago, 400 years ago, 2,000 years ago? You know when Jesus was alive, that the average lifespan of a person was 28 years of age? That's how long people would live, 28 years of age. What's the average life expectancy for a male here in Australia? My guess it must be in the late 70s. For women, it's in the 80s. Seems unfair, doesn't it, guys? I mean, is there some human rights commission that's going to deal to that unfairness between the genders? But anyway, we'll leave that aside because we're getting off track here, aren't we? That's just my own personal issues. I mean, if we could take somebody, we live longer, we're better fed, we experience a quality of life unparalleled in human history. Believe it or not, I know you and I have problems, but our quality of life is nothing like somebody living 1,000 years ago. It's incredibly more advanced. If we were to take the wealthiest and most powerful Caesars, emperors, pharaohs, potentates, kings and queens from the ancient, classical and medieval period, and we took them to your home in Brisbane, Australia, they would sit in your lounge gobsmacked, stupefied, amazed, incomprehending what they were seeing that you enjoy in the average house in Australia. It would be beyond their comprehension. And the heart of all of this, ladies and gentlemen, is the scientific revolution, this period here. And a whole galaxy of scientific rock stars, people like Francis Bacon, Galileo Galilei, Isaac Newton, William Harvey, are just a handful of the people that brought magnificent changes to our human lifestyles. Common to all of these individuals, believe it or not, ladies and gentlemen, and complete contradiction to what Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and others might be suggesting, is that all of these people believed in the Bible. All of these people were Christians. And what we're going to discover is it wasn't just incidental. In fact, their belief would be the prime reasons why we got modern science the way it is today. What was it about their faith that led to this radical revolution? This morning, we only have time to look at two of the facets of our Christian belief system that was to have a massive impact on the scientific revolution and would give rise to its birth. The first of these is to do with the fact that Christianity and Judaism is a monotheistic religions that believe in one God who is rational, who created this world in such a way that it is ordered, and we can discover the basis of that order. Rodney Stark, a sociologist, put it this way. He said, Christianity depicted God as rational, responsive, dependable, and an omnipotent being, and the universe as his personal creation, thus having a rational, lawful, stable structure awaiting human comprehension. In contrast to the dominant religions and philosophical doctrines in the non-Christian world, Christians developed science because they believed it could be done and that it should be done. Think about this for a second. Do you know what pantheism is? Pan means all, theism means God. So if you're a theist, you're a God believer. If you're an atheist, you are a non-believer. You don't believe in God. So the word theism just means God. So if we think about pantheists who believe that God is in nature and trees and rivers, etc., kind of like what you see in Star Wars, you will not get modern science out of that. In fact, modern science did not grow out of a pantheistic community or group of people who believed in pantheism. Why? Because the natural world is sacred. There are taboos. There are things that are tapu. There are things that you can't delve into. And that is anathema to science, ladies and gentlemen, because there is nothing that you cannot look into in the natural world. And if you think about polytheism, poly meaning many, theism meaning God, the belief of many gods, for example, in India, the Hindu belief system, or if you think about the classical world of Greece and Rome, we never got science coming out of that community. Why? Because natural phenomenon in a polytheistic society is said to come from the behavior of the gods. And if you think about the gods of the classical world, they are what we would call capricious. They are childlike with great powers. You know when a child's misbehaving? That's what the gods are like. So in other words, when things go bad in the world or when things happen, natural phenomena take place, an earthquake, a storm, a pestilence. What is the cause of all that? Oh, it's the gods are misbehaving. Now we know that that's not what has caused that natural phenomenon. Why? Because we are products of the scientific revolution that grew out of a Judeo-Christian worldview. You see, in Colossians, Paul said this. He said, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You see, these people believe that God is perfect. His handiwork functions in accordance with, catch this, immutable principles. And that by using our God-given powers of reason, loving God with our minds, and observation, we should be able to uncover those principles. This led to a search for principles that we call today what? Does anyone have any idea? Scientific laws. You may have heard of some of these, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, men became scientific because they expected law in nature, and they expected law in nature because they believed in a lawgiver. You see, God gave moral laws. And these Reformation Christians in the 16th and 17th century said this, if God has laid out laws for moral behavior, thou shalt not, and this is how the moral world works, is it possible that the same God has laid out laws that explain the behavior of the natural world? Where did that idea come from? Not polytheism, not pantheism, not atheism, not from the book, The God Delusion. They got this idea from the Bible. It's the fundamental feature of science today that the world is discoverable and understandable because God is discoverable and understandable. C.S. Lewis is saying it here, and as a result of this, in this period and subsequently, scientific laws were discovered that could be used to describe and predict natural phenomena. Have you ever heard of the laws of gravity, ladies and gentlemen? They explain a few things. Do not jump off that building. Why, if I drop something on the floor, it's going to fall to the ground. Laws of motion, laws of electromagnetism, laws of radiation, laws of chemistry, laws of thermodynamics. It's from Christianity that people started to seek for these laws. And as you can imagine, it fundamentally changed the way we understand the world. Nothing like this had ever been thought of before. The second feature of the Christian worldview that led and had great impacts on modern science and is the belief in the idea, and you're not going to believe this. If I was to ask all of you to fill out a piece of paper and say, what's the next thing Adam is going to say? You would not write this down. It is, boys and girls, ladies and gentlemen, orcs and elves, for those people from the Lord of the Rings and New Zealand, you would not write this down. The answer is the Garden of Eden. You're saying that cannot be right, Adam. It is the Garden of Eden. Do you know what happened in the Garden of Eden? A couple of people got themselves in an awful lot of trouble, ladies and gentlemen, because they disobeyed God and they sinned. It's called the fall. You see that these individuals, these four kind of people I've talked about, and then all the others that came along, is that they saw the fall of humankind as being fundamental to a change in how they explored the natural world. The sin of Adam and Eve, as depicted in the Bible, and the belief that we have inherited this corruption, and it comes down through humanity. Listen to what Paul had to say to the church at Rome. He said, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. And you're thinking, Adam, how could that have any influence on modern science and the birth of science as we experience it today? Catch this. It's not just that this world is corrupted. It's not just that your body is corrupted, weak and failing as it is, susceptible to all kinds of ailments and illnesses. It's that your mind is corrupted. Believe it or not, ladies and gentlemen, as perfect as you think your mind is, it is fallen. It is fallen. They believed in the idea of a fallen humanity. Since the fall affected our faculties, including what we call common sense, that we should not simply accept our thoughts or arguments to be correct. We need to test our arguments and hypotheses by experimentation and observation. This is a groundbreaking. You see, you're saying to me, Adam, but that seems so basic. That's because you were a product of the late 20th century and the 21st century, ladies and gentlemen. This is not how people thought before the scientific revolution. This was a radical, radical idea that I just couldn't trust my thoughts. And why couldn't you trust your thoughts? Because these people said you couldn't trust them because of what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. In other words, one of the most fundamental features of the scientific revolution goes back to an understanding of the book of Genesis. Wow, incredible. And this is important because it led to one of the greatest developments in human history. It is the heart of what makes modern science modern science. I want to give you an example of this from a man, Francis Bacon. I had a picture of him up here before. And Francis Bacon is an incredible intellect in his own period, what we'd call the Elizabethan or Shakespearean period. He's such a good man of letters that some people believed that he had written all the plays of William Shakespeare. He was an incredible diplomat. He was what we call a polymath. That's someone who's an expert in a whole lot of fields. And in fact, the scientific method that I've described to you of using experimentation to test your hypothesis or idea, I know some of you are doing PhDs, some of you are doing MAs, many of you are university students, so you understand exactly what I'm talking about here. Don't trust yourself. How do I know that? I'm married. That's the other way to do it. You know, test your hypothesis with your wife and you're usually going to find out whether you're right or wrong or not. That's a good experiment. It could be a bad experience, though. A good experiment, bad experience. But that means that this whole method of using an experiment to test a hypothesis is known as what? The Baconian method. In fact, Francis Bacon is often described as the father of science. And let's listen to what he had to say about this in all its Shakespearean glory. But you will catch this, I know. There remains simple experience, which as it's taken is called accident, is sought for experiment. The true method of experience first lights the candle, the hypothesis. Then by means of the candle shows the way, arranges and delimits the experiment, commencing as it does with experience duly ordered and digested, not bungling or erratic, and from it deducing axioms or theories, and from established axioms again new experiments. I bet you thought when you were in your science class that it was just somebody recently came up with this idea. No, this was a radical idea, and it came from the 16th and 17th century scientific revolution. And one of our founding fathers to all of this was this Christian guy, Francis Bacon. Wow. Bacon's support of this idea was grounded in his Christianity, his belief that it gave a better understanding of God's wonderful creation, to reclaim knowledge lost in the fall, and to make use of his God-given talents. And it becomes one of the defining features. So thus, the defining features of the scientific revolution, the idea that the universe is understandable through laws, and the use of rigorous experimentation, were greatly added by what, ladies and gentlemen? A Christian worldview. It's historical fact. historical fact. I want to give you just a couple of examples of this quickly. Think about these two rocks. You know, when the ancients, before science, it was called natural philosophy. When they wanted to explain the natural world, they used intuition, logic, mysticism, or rationalism, but excluded or detached from experimentation largely. For example, I'm going to give you a guy called Aristotle. His intuition-based logic argued that if you drop two stones from a cliff, then the twice as heavy stone will fall twice as fast as the other stone. Now, intuition-wise, most of you are probably thinking, yeah, that makes a lot of sense, unless you happen to be a physicist or you've really thought about this or you know what the answer is. But I want to tell you, no Aristotelian scholar, whether they were Greek, Egyptian, Roman, Catholic, or Muslim, ever actually tested this theory by dropping two stones, as far as we know, until we got to the scientific revolution, where it's believed that two Flemish or Belgian scientists tried this. The other story is that it was Galileo. We're going to go with Galileo because that sounds better, doesn't it? You guys can appreciate who Galileo is rather than these guys from Belgium. If there's anyone here from Belgium today, I apologize for this. This often happens in history where, you know, someone makes a great discovery and then someone else makes a great discovery and only one person gets known for it, and we're going to go with Galileo in here. But it is said that Galileo went on top of the Leaning Tower of Pisa and dropped a cannonball and a musket ball. Now, a cannonball is huge, a musket ball is small, and he dropped it from the tower, and guess what he discovered? Aristotle was wrong. They both hit the ground at the same time. Now, this experiment, believe it or not, was replicated in a lunar landing. In the 1970s, an Apollo landing on the moon, it did happen, ladies and gentlemen. It did happen. They took up a hammer and a feather, and they dropped them, the astronaut dropped them from his gloved hands in the vacuum of space, and the hammer and the feather hit the surface of the moon at the same time, confirming Galileo's experiment. This is just to illustrate how it radically transformed what people knew. Another example of this comes to us from medicine. For 1,500 years, the practice of medicine was built around the defective reasoning of a Greek physician of the Roman Empire called Galen. And this is what he had to say about how the heart worked and where blood came from. According to his system, blood is created in the liver. Now, already this is ringing alarm bells for those people who are medically trained here, ladies and gentlemen. And it was created new every single day from ingested food that flows, believe it or not, to the right side of the heart. Some of it flows to the lungs where it gives off, and this is a very scientific term, sooty vapors. Sooty vapors. And some flows through invisible pores to the left side of the heart where it gains vital spirits, then mixed with breath brought in by the trachea or the windpipe. Now, several arteries flow into a fictional place that doesn't exist at the base of the brain where vital spirits are changed into animal spirits before they are distributed to the rest of the body through hollow tubes called nerves, where blood is consumed by the tissues. Now, listen to this. Such an authority was Galen in his time that the practice of medicine was built around this defective reasoning and physiology for the next, catch this, 1,500 years. Now, you don't want to go to a doctor who believes this, ladies and gentlemen, if you have heart problems. I'm just telling you right now. If you've got problems, do not go to someone who has been instructed in the wisdom of Galen. So this was left to this guy, William Harvey, the last person, and I had my a quartet of people at the beginning here. William Harvey was the first person to bring an accurate idea of the circulatory system to a skeptical world in the 17th century. Many people didn't believe him. His first clue that something was amiss with the Galenic system was the volume of blood that would need to be created by the liver every day. So here's what he did. He took a human heart. He worked out what the volume of blood would be inside that heart. He then measured how many times the heart beat in a 24-hour period. He worked out then that the heart would be pumping over that 24-hour period. It was creating new blood every day. It would produce, the liver would have to produce 250 kgs of blood. That's quite a bit more than I weigh, ladies and gentlemen. He knew that was not actually possible, but this was the first time anyone had applied experimentation to this problem. What he discovered was that the blood supply was extremely limited. Hence, it had to be, and you know it if you're a medical student, it was being recirculated. Wow. Fantastic. And of course, from William Harvey, we got blood transfusions as well. Completely changed that aspect of life as well. And how did he discover all this? Through experimentation. Through experimentation. And where the idea for experimentation come from? The idea that our mind is corrupted. Where the idea come from that we couldn't just trust our mind and we had to apply experimentation to it? It came from the Bible. It came from the Bible, ladies and gentlemen. The idea then that Christianity has only hindered science then is just simply not credible. Since we can see that without it, the Christian world, without the Christian worldview, we probably wouldn't have modern science the way we have it today. And therefore, it's no surprise also that the majority of the world's greatest scientists, catch this, in direct contradiction to what you may have thought, and maybe you've been taught, most of the world's greatest scientists have been what, ladies and gentlemen? Theists, or believers in God, of one kind or another. Surveys show that despite what Richard Dawkins has to say, or alleges, that Christianity and the scientific endeavor are far from incompatible, they're not at war with each other, and there are plenty of people today who are scientists, who are Christians, who can engage in scientific endeavor quite comfortably, ladies and gentlemen. The first such survey of scientists comes to us from a Swiss psychologist in 1914, at the beginning of just before the First World War, and he did a survey of 1,000 scientists in the United States of America, and this is what he discovered at the beginning of the 20th century. He discovered that they were evenly split. The scientists were split between half believing in God, half not believing in God. And that experiment was replicated in the 1990s. And they found there was only a 5 percentage point difference between at the beginning of the 20th century and at the end of the 20th century. Incredible, ladies and gentlemen. In 2006, the Pew Research Center found that over half the scientists who are members of the American Academy for the Advancement of Science believe in God or a higher power. That's half of them, ladies and gentlemen, in 2006. And then there was a massive survey done in 2016 of 22,000 scientists from all around the world, from the Americas, the subcontinent, Asia, Africa, Europe, ladies and gentlemen. 22,000 scientists, they asked what they believed in this realm. And this is what they discovered, ladies and gentlemen. It is true that scientists tend to be more secular than the general population. But over half of them saw themselves as being religious. And two-thirds of them said there is no such thing as a conflict between science and faith. Wow. If we look at Nobel Prize winners over 100 years, between 1901 and the year 2000, 64% of them, ladies and gentlemen, are self-ascribed Christians. It's not what I said they were, it's what they said they were. One of the most prestigious prizes in human endeavor, ladies and gentlemen, is a Nobel Prize, and I don't have one. Could we do something about that? how much power have you got, Pastor Nelly? But, you know, I would love one of these. But, you know, 64% of them. By the way Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris's talks, you would think they were all atheists. No, that's not the case, ladies and gentlemen. Therefore, to argue that Christianity has solely impeded scientific endeavor clearly demonstrates an awe-inspiring level of ignorance in the foundational Christian beliefs that help give rise to modern science and the large numbers of good scientists today who find their theistic belief system, belief in God, entirely compatible with their job and their vocation. And I'm going to say to you that rather than hindering our understanding, the Christian worldview has in fact immeasurably increased our understanding. And therefore, ladies and gentlemen, if that's the case, why is it these views are so widely held by the general populace? It's because it goes unchallenged. It goes unchallenged by Christians and because of general ignorance in society to believe a kind of common narrative that degrades the value of Christianity. But that doesn't mean that what they are saying is true. In fact, to the contrary. Given this, how is it possible, these ideas? Well, I think it's because it's been largely unchallenged. William Wilberforce had this to say, and I think this applies in this area. He said, Christianity has been successfully attacked and marginalized by these same groups because those who profess belief were unable to defend the faith from attack, even though its attackers' arguments were deeply flawed. The arguments, ladies and gentlemen, I hope I've shown this to you, are deeply flawed. But we are not equipped to defend our belief in this one particular area. And you say to me, is this area important, Adam? Have you already forgotten what we started with? 50% of the people in Australia who said that they are abandoning a belief in God for no religion is because they believed that it was incompatible. What does that mean? Well, we need to be able to defend our faith in this area. We need to be able to think about this. On top of this, I think as Christians, we need to consider God's second book. You're saying to me, Adam, are you talking about the Book of Mormon? No. That's not God's book, ladies and gentlemen. You know, you've got the Holy Bible, but these Protestant reformers around the scientific revolution believe that God not only spoke to humanity through sacred texts, Old and New Testament, they believed that God spoke to people and humanity and even people who don't believe in God via the natural world, by what you can see in the natural world. And Francis Bacon put it this way, catch this. He said, "For our Saviour saith, you err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God, laying before us two books or volumes to study if we will be secured from error. First the Scriptures revealing the will of God, and then the creatures or the natural world expressing His power." You say to me, Adam, is this a biblical principle? You better believe it, baby. Paul said the same thing in the book of Romans in the first chapter when he was talking about unbelievers, when he says this, "For that which may be known about God is evident to them, for God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world he has demonstrated his invisible attributes by" what? How can you know the invisible attributes if you don't have the Scriptures, ladies and gentlemen? It's by looking at the natural world. It says, "Understood by the things that are made," according to Paul. What's Paul saying? You can know God by looking at the things that are made, His creation. Yes. What if you look at God's creation, what do you discover? You discover God's powerful. You think about our sun. I did a calculation once. I thought, how much energy is produced from the sun compared to how much humans have produced from coal-powered stations, nuclear stations, hydro stations, from wind power. And guess what, ladies and gentlemen? It's only a fraction of a second. It's insignificant, and that's just our sun. Do you realize there's 100 billion suns in the Milky Way galaxy? They believe there's probably over 100 billion galaxies in the known universe. How powerful would you have to be to create one star, ladies and gentlemen? You and I have trouble lighting the fire at night. God creates suns and universes. Think about this, the universe and galaxies. All an amazing creation. And guess what, ladies and gentlemen? It all works, unlike you and I. Our plans fall apart. But this universe, governed by these laws that He has laid down about motion, gravity, electromagnetism, chemistry and physics, thermodynamics, it all is perfect. It's incredible. It tells us something about God. We can know something of God through this. Wow. Well, ladies and gentlemen, as I pass over to Pastor Nelly here, I want you to think about this for a second. As you go into the book of Daniel, one of the most amazing things about Daniel is he spoke to a contemporary age. He was able to, by the power of God working in his life and his dedication to God, to speak to that generation of people and those people. One, the people who didn't know God, but also to the believers. And I hope you've been encouraged this morning. If you are at university, you're thinking of going to university, don't believe the myth. Get yourself a good history book or replay this over again on YouTube or wherever. But there's some fantastic texts on this subject, ladies and gentlemen. And I would strongly encourage, as we speak to the communities that we live in, here in Australia and in New Zealand, that this issue is important. And it is the cause of a number of people falling away or discrediting Christianity because we simply are unaware of just even some really basic facts. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your creation. We thank you that you are powerful, that you are mighty. And yet, Lord, you know us personally. You love us. You sent your son Jesus to die for us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful servants. Help us to have an answer for those people around us when they ask. You are a good God. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.
Come on, give it up to Dr. Adam. I hope you've all been challenged this morning to love God with your mind and to know that science is not a polar opposite. Like science does not discredit our God. In fact, it enhances our knowledge of who He is, our understanding of who He is. And hopefully, even as Dr. Adam was talking about this, this has prompted you to want to worship this morning. And I'm actually going to invite the worship team to come on up. We're going to get ready to worship God in just a moment. But I wanted to invite those of you who have been challenged to love God with your mind. Maybe there has been doubts and fears that your faith is not credible in the world of science or in the world of understanding how creation and science works, or even if there is creation, right? Because we are surrounded by opposing worldviews that purport to this. I know, Dr. Adam, you're probably aware, but you know, in those surveys where you see this decline of Christianity, a lot of that is because of cultural Christianity. And what cultural Christianity purports is that people say that they are Christian in a survey or in the census because they ride on the faith of parents, or there's a heritage of Christian church attendance. But you'll also see that even statistically, those who claim to be Christians, when you talk about those who actually attend church regularly, actually believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, believe in the basic tenets of our faith, and actually believe that there's a mission and a calling in their lives, those four facets, and you can whittle that down to even 10% of those figures. So, but that being said, hopefully you've been challenged to see that our faith has credibility because we serve a God who does not just activate us in our hearts and souls, but also plays out as truth in our minds. How many of you know that if He says He is the way, the truth, and the life, then there is an aspect of truth even that agrees with our intellect and our thoughts as well. So I just want to pray for those of us here this morning that specifically, I wanted to pray for two groups of people, but that those specifically who may have come in here with doubts and fears, and maybe today you've been challenged to say, hey, I want to love God with my mind. I haven't, this is a new concept for me. I really want to understand that there are opportunities that we have here as a church for you to pursue further learning in these areas. But I really wanted to just pray for those who maybe have doubted, but there's been a prompting by the Holy Spirit to love God with our minds. If that's you today, can I just get you just to lift your hands to the Lord right where you are and just say, this marks the day that I'm removing any fear, to actually explore God, and not just my faith in my heart, but my faith in my mind too. Father, I just pray for those who are here today, Lord God, who have a desire, Lord, to love you with our minds today, Lord God, that there has been a Holy Spirit activation in our spirits and in our minds to love you with our intellect and with our thoughts, Lord. I really believe that even for those who are lifting their hands, there's even an understanding of the importance of apologetics, Lord God, being able to give a ready defense for what we believe in. And I thank you, God, that even you're activating that in our church, Lord. We as a church community are refusing just to be a people that will not challenge the thought of the day with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray, Lord, that as we lift our minds to you in surrender, Lord, that you would have your way in us, Lord God. We pray, Lord, that you would stir up faith that is confirmed in science, Lord God. We bless you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message brought to you by Every Nation Brisbane. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at ianbrisbane.org. Thank you for listening. God bless.